this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
I was a bit concerned last night because you see, I'm not a pastor. and therefore, I can go places where pastors choose not to go. I am going to. when you walk in the knowledge of the Lord, and when you walk in the fear of the Lord, you kind of know that you've got to say what is important to say, but you can't, you know, break the boat in the process, if you like. This morning I'm just going to gently rock the boat a bit in the knowledge that what I'm about to say to you has been confirmed now in both intercession and through this beautiful time of ministry that we've just had. I'm very excited about all of this. I'm really excited about all of this. Let me just maybe before I get into my word, well, have a look at that. Look at my first slide. So she's on about, you know, vessels and cups and emptying your cup, and you'll see. It'll all play out. It's a beautiful picture. Sunet also spoke about, and this isn't in the sermon, by the way, you'll get this for free, but one of the things that, it's all free. One of the things that the Lord's been speaking to me about in the past year or so has been to understand Abraham. And so Sunet mentions Abraham. I'm going to be speaking to you this morning about posterity. And that means leaving something behind that's of value, right? So, and I'm going to look at the life of Moses to do that. But before we can get to Moses, we really should look at Abraham. And I didn't plan on doing that because I'm really going to be tight on time. But now she's broken that water. So let me just quickly look at Genesis 18:18. It says, very interesting thing, and it's often missed, I believe, in our world. It says, "And since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." Verse 19, "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." Isn't that an amazing statement? The Lord is saying, I have chosen Abraham to be the most important person in the Old Testament, right? Why? Because I've known him to do what? To instruct his children and to lead his family according to my ways. Have you ever read it that way? So when God says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's really saying, I chose Abraham because I knew how Isaac would turn out, how Jacob would turn out, and how Joseph would turn out. So God is saying, I'm a generational God, and I will choose you if you are going to be faithful with my generations. And I know there's many of you here who aren't fathers. This isn't a very good Father's Day message, I'm afraid. But that's really amazing, isn't it? That he said, I will choose Abraham because of what I know that he will be faithful with what I entrust to him. It's not just about children, you see. It's about being faithful with what you're entrusted in the Lord. And then he will be faithful with you. So for us to understand Moses, we really need to understand Abraham. And we really need to get to Joseph. Now, the book of Genesis, I'm not going to talk about today, but it's a lovely book of the Word. And the last 13 chapters is dedicated to the life of Joseph. And one of the things I'm going to be looking at is just that link between Joseph and Moses. But what you need to understand is that there's two places in the Word where there's 400 years of absolute silence. 420 years of absolute silence. Between the book of Genesis and Exodus, there's 400 plus years of absolute silence. The Lord saying nothing. Nothing. There's another period of 400 years of silence, and that's between the book of Malachi and Matthew. Now, there's not silence then. in those 400 years, we had the birth of Alexander the Great. We have Aristotle, Plato. We had the Roman Empire rising. We had Buddhism rising. We had the formation of democracy in terms of rulership. That's what was the 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. So certainly not a very quiet period, but in terms of scripture, nothing happening. Nothing. The Lord being completely quiet. But he was also completely quiet between Joseph and Moses. Very interesting. Very interesting. Anyway, so today I'm going to basically talk to you about what will we leave behind? What will we do with what we've been granted? Because we've been granted a lot. Will we hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Well done. Not well intended. Well done. Not a great Father's Day message, this. It really isn't. I'm not going to leave you warm and fuzzy, guys. You see, all of this implies victory over the world. Because for us to leave something that is worthwhile, we need to conquer the world. And there's ways to do that. And I'm going to share some things about that from the life of Moses. So Ravi Zacharias, who's one of my favorite people on the planet, says that when we instruct people, we must always argument from a theological perspective. We must illustrate through a real biblical life, and then we must apply to our lifestyle. So I'm going to follow that structure today. So if you want to follow me, that's my structure. I'm going to look at theological truths, then I'm going to illustrate through the life and struggles of Moses, and then I'm going to apply to the here and now, to where we are today. And as you can imagine, this is going to take some time. So you're going to have to button up and go with me, because I'm going to move very, very quickly. Okay? I don't have time. So we're going to look at the whole life of Exodus. Now, one of the things that I do when I preach, and those of you who've heard me would know that I always do this, is when we read the word, the key scriptures for the day, I get you all to stand. So please stand to your feet, because the word of God is holy. And I'm going to jump around a bit, so just go with me. And I'm going to look at a few very interesting scriptures. And don't worry, I'm going to link it all together in context in the book of Exodus, so I don't jump around and, you know. So Luke chapter 9 verse 29 says, "And he prayed, the appearance of his countenance, and as he prayed, the appearance of his countenance was altered." This is Jesus on the Mount Heron in the north of the Mount of Transfiguration in the northeast of Israel. "So his countenance was altered and his clothing was dazzling white. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah. And what did they talk about? Who appeared in glory and spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem." Interesting, isn't it? That Jesus would talk about the exodus with Moses. Have you ever thought about that? I think that's very interesting. Nevertheless, those of you who know me well would know that Romans 8 is my favorite chapter in the book. It's the pivot of theology. It's the pivot of so many different things. And I would like to just quote, we sang a song about Romans 8 this morning. All things work together for my good. All things work together for my good. Be very careful with just saying that. You must say that in context. The context is that all things will work together for my good. If I'm called according to his purposes, and if I'm busy walking in my salvation in fullness, all things just don't work together for good because all things work together for good. You need to be very foolish to think that. Because Romans 8 contextually means you're in the Spirit and you are praying. But here's two things that Romans 8 says that's relevant to us today as well. I love that verse, by the way. All things work together for good. It gives us a heck of a lot of comfort if we are in him, right? So Romans 8 verse 2 says, "But the law of the Spirit of life," I love that, the law of the, it's a law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Verse 2, verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory, with the coming glory to be revealed in us." So there's suffering in this present time, but it's not worthy to be compared to the glory which will be revealed in us. And then the crux, For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Creation is waiting for you and I to be manifest, to manifest who we are. Can I say, creation is waiting for you and I to manifest who we are. Not who you think you are, who you are. Exodus 9, verse 19. And Moses took the bones of Joseph. What? Talk about a skeleton in the closet. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had strictly sworn the sons of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones away from here with you. When God made the promise to Abraham, he never saw the promise. And yet when he died, he passed it on to his son by putting his hand in the inside of his leg, and he spoke that blessing that a father speaks over the son at the time that he dies. And he said, you will see the promise. Did Isaac see the promise? No. But what did he do? He spoke that same promise to his son Jacob. So we go all about, you know, how bad Isaac was and the kind of problems that there was in that house and, you know, all the, you know, the lies and deceit and all of that. But look at this. Look at what they do. They don't see this promise, which was made to the patriarch. And yet from generation to generation, they pass it down. Now that is what Genesis 18, 18 and 19 speaks about. Saying, I can trust you with your children. I can trust you for what? To pass on who I am and what I will do. And so here we see that Moses understood this 400 years after Joseph. He understands this. And he takes the bones of Joseph with him. This is what inspired this sermon, by the way. And you shall carry my bones away from here with you, because they knew that was Joseph's instruction. He knew Egypt isn't the place. There's a promised land. Egypt is good for the moment, but there's a lot more. Revelation 15. After the whole earth's been overthrown, after, read it for yourself. It's very graphic. I won't do it justice. But after all of that, in Revelation chapter 15, we see, and I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark. Those of you who know Revelation would know that the beast refers to the world system. And over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses. They sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, saying, God, great and marvelous are your works, Lord, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of Saints. These are the four scriptures. You may be seated now. Thank you. So firstly, we see Jesus speaking with Moses about the Exodus. Secondly, we see Romans 8. Thirdly, we see Exodus 9, Moses taking the bones. And lastly, we see at the end of time, people still remembering this. At the end of time, people still remembering this. And so we can see that from Scripture, Moses leaves something that is worth leaving. And he leaves posterity. And that's why I chose him this morning as a study in what we are to leave behind. Moses, I think, is amazing. He's the one character that really defines how we are to live, how we are to lead into the fullness that God has, not just for us. So, if I had to look at the relevance of Exodus from a theological perspective, and this is where I'm going to pick up some pace now. It's the second of the Pentateuch. So, Moses wrote five books, okay? First five books of the Bible, all written by Moses. Second one, Exodus. Of the five books of Moses, the one stands completely separate, book of Genesis. Different to the others. Why? Because Genesis has no legislation. Okay? Meaning Genesis doesn't tell people how to live. Genesis is just a historical narrative. First couple of books of Genesis, well, Genesis 1:1-2:2, verse 3, we're looking at creation. Then we carry on to the flood, chapter 6. Then we get Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and a large portion of the book is spent on Joseph. Okay? But Genesis is unique like that of the five that Moses wrote. All the others had an historical narrative as well as legislation. So it tells the Jews the story, and us now, and then it tells us how to live, how to implement. That is the legislation part. And yes, I know it's the law, and we are not under the law, we are free from the law, but I think we would do well to study the law a little bit more closely than what we've been told to. Because you see, many liberal theologians have tried to dismiss the law, and Jesus is very clear, we cannot dismiss the law. Paul says, I have kept the whole law, the Ten Commandments I've kept, except one. He doesn't say which one, I think it's the last one, which says you mustn't covet. You mustn't, because that's the most difficult one of the Ten Commandments. The others are quite easy, actually. They are. Don't kill, don't steal. You know. There are many people that wax those. They don't go through life doing that. Not all. So what does Exodus really describe? It describes the biggest escape in the history of humankind. Now, let me say this. For you to get any value out of my message this morning, you have to believe that this stuff actually happened. And there are many a theologian who don't. And accordingly, many Christians are told, oh, but it all can be explained. It can't be explained. It was divine. It was sovereign. It was the Lord coming into the earth and showing himself strong on behalf of his people. It's as simple as that. Why did the Egyptians not write about it? Because in the historical landscape, they didn't write about this. Well, would you have? They say that history is always written by the people in power. I wouldn't have written this either. Okay. The relevance. So we see two things. We see from the book of Exodus, we see there's a national significance, because in this book, a people are born, a nation is born. And that significance is really for the nation of Israel. They get political freedom, sovereign rights, and Exodus is today still celebrated. Now that to me is a good indication that it actually did happen. The fact that they still do the Passover to this day. But there's enormous spiritual significance for Jews and Christians to this day. Yahweh, as God reveals himself in this book, which means to be, it's the present participle meaning I'm always. That really is what it means. The name of God really means always. And so, he reveals himself as the King of the universe. He's also revealed as El Shaddai, the almighty, all-powerful, omnipotent being. And so we get the combination of these names, Yahweh Rophe, the God who heals. Yahweh Nisi, the God who's your banner. Yahweh Yireh, the God who heals. Who's our all-sufficiency. That is actually in Genesis, but it is referred to again. It's a first instance in Genesis, but it's again. And Elkanah, the God who is jealous about you. I really like that one. He says, I burn with jealousy for my people. And so what is happening is that this creator God of Genesis becomes a personal God, a God who says, I want to live with my people. And that's the progression we're seeing. There's relationship coming in the book of Exodus from a theological perspective. The book is roughly divided into two halves. The first 19 chapters is narrative. It's historical fact. And it really deals with the Exodus, you know, it deals with the plagues, and it deals with the, I've got a list there, chapter 1 to 18, multiplication and murder, that's, you know, there were 12 brothers that came, now they're 2.5 million 400 years later. That causes some social problems for the Egyptians. And by the way, that's not a very fast growth rate. It's about 5 children per family over a period of 40 years, the number of generations that's typical. Bulrushes and the burning bush. So here we see Moses getting into trouble, killing the Egyptian, running away, getting in front of the burning bush. And that's where we see a lot of his life, the preparation for the leader that he is. The Bible just doesn't really mention a lot, but we actually, if you read it, you see a lot. We'll maybe go into that a bit. Plague and pestilence, 5 to 11. Feast and the firstborn, delivered and drowned. That's when they actually moved this column of 2.5 million people. If they were 5 abreast, they would be 110 miles long, this column. That means to Pretoria back and again to Pretoria, 5 abreast. That's not the livestock. How do you move a column like that through a desert tippy-toeing? You don't. People know you're moving. Okay? Makes the escape a bit more... gives a provided and protected in the desert. In other words, Steph was saying that your mercies are new every morning. That really comes from manna, you know, where the Lord would still to this day provide for us freshly every single day. Very exciting. And then the second half of the book, the pivot being chapter 20. What happens in Exodus 20? Kom aan, julle gereformeerdes. What is given? The Ten Commandments, the law is given in chapter 20, right? So we get the commandments and the covenant in 19 to 24, specification and specialists being risen up. That's very interesting. You know, here we have a people that can just bake bricks. That's what they do. And all of a sudden the Lord says, I want quite a nice little tabernacle. And by His Spirit, He teaches them how to make it. So He gives the specification and then He provides the specialists. Isn't that wonderful? Indulgence and intercession, that is the golden calf. Don't like that story much, but we have to tell it. And then construction and consecration of the temple is in the second half of the book. Does that make sense, guys? I'm just giving you a brief outline as to what we're really looking at. And I have to thank Dr. David Pawson for this. He's the best guy to break things down into this kind of... Well, that's not me. No. So, next slide, please. Briefly, what's happening in terms of the relevance, we're seeing a movement of the way that the Lord, and this is critical because it was mentioned so many times this morning. Okay? We're seeing divine deeds turning into divine words. Do you think that Israel deserved to be saved? No. So we're seeing grace and liberation out of Egypt, out of being slaves, being enslaved to men, right? We're seeing that redemption as a sovereign work of God. They did nothing. They murmured. That shouldn't really count. Nothing. They did nothing. And yet they got it. I love that. That reminds me of Ephesians 2. Salvation by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then we turn. But then the Lord says to them, listen, so remember what I've done for you. That was the word this morning, wasn't it? If you look at what I've done for you, wouldn't it follow naturally that you would start living your life in righteousness? Does that sound like justification and sanctification? Whom He foreknew, these He called. Whom He called, these He justified. Whom He justified, these also He sanctified. And whom He sanctified, these He glorified. Those are the steps of salvation. Do not live in the world of justification for the rest of your life, because it's free. It proves nothing about yourself. It proves everything about Him. Don't make that mistake. It's free, but it's not cheap. Let's carry on before I get sidetracked. The plagues. Now let's look at these plagues quickly, because they're very interesting. It says that God is really in control of the insect world, and Darwin doesn't like that much, but it's a fact. God is in control of everything, and He uses us as He wants. The plagues get increasingly worse. Now, the third point there is that Pharaoh hardens his heart. Now, there's a lot of theologians who go around under the auspices of predestination who would say, look at Pharaoh. God hardened his heart. True statement. And therefore, we can't say that everybody can be saved. You can't say that. I don't want to get into Calvinism versus Arminianism this morning. But what I want to say to you is that the fact of the matter is with the first seven plagues, the Bible is clear. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Let me suggest this to you. If you keep on hardening your own heart, there is a point where the Lord will step aside and say, well, have it your way, buddy. And we see that in the life of Pharaoh. We see that in the life of Saul. We see that in the life of so many Christians around us today. It's free, but it's not cheap. The religious contest with the Egyptian worldview is really something that's missed often. You see, our God is very detailed. Very detailed. And so when he decides to take his people out of Egypt, he also decides to say to them, well, there's a better way of living. And I'm going to show you how to get free of the junk of the Egyptians. So let me take all of their gods and beat all of them to a pulp. And that really was what the plague was about. Plagues wasn't just to prove his power. The plagues was also, can you show that next slide, please? You know, the Nile to blood was really dealing with the Nile gods. And they were really, I'm not going to go through all of that. Okay? But just some interesting ones. They had a sky goddess, Nut. This is the second, third, fourth, last one there. So God provides storms of fire to show to the Egyptian magician that the God who you're worshipping is not as powerful as I am. Why do you think some of the Egyptians actually went with the Israelites? Because they recognized that the God of medicine wasn't working so lekker against the boils and the lice. And they figured out that the mother cow goddess didn't do so well when the livestock all died. So really, this was a religious showdown. This was a structural showdown where the Lord was saying, I am all powerful in every single aspect, in every single detail. That's really important because you see the message for today, and I'm just jumping to application for a moment. The message for today is when you are stuck in this world, you see all of these things and you look at how powerful they are and you think that God is really about Jesus and grace. And he says, yet when I pitch up, I deal with every single one on their terms. I meet them where they're at and I smash them to a pulp. And I kind of like that God a lot. I like to have him on my side as well. I prefer that. I prefer to have him on my side. Where am I now? The plagues. Right. The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Let's just look at them very quickly. The Ten Commandments was really a covenant. It was a marriage contract. It wasn't a list of instructions. Don't read it that way. That's why there were two copies. Okay, so when Moses came down, he had the two tablets. Now, in Sunday school, you would have probably drawn a picture that said on the one he had four laws, and then on the other one it was six because you read through them and you saw that the first four ones were longer, and then the second six was short little commandments. And so when you drew the picture, you drew four and six, right? So Moses, no. It was a copy. Each party got a copy. And the Lord said, well, I'll somehow be the custodian of this copy as well because I can't really trust you with it. So put it in my box. Okay, you know the ark. So let's store them there for posterity. Okay. That is theological consensus. It is not necessarily fact. I would say it's about 98%. Probable. Okay. But it was a marriage contract. And when you read the Hebrew, you actually understand that it talks about a contract between two parties. Okay. But what does it deal with? So if we had to reduce it for what it is, and not read the thous and the shalts and the what. It really deals with three aspects, and these are worth getting into today, just looking at. The Ten Commandments talks about respect. So if you want to keep these, you've got to be respectful. Just simple, just have respect. What do we have to have respect for? The name and the day of God. People in general. Family in particular, parents. And life itself. Don't take life. Have respect for life. Also talks about respect for property rights. How do I know that? Because if we look at how the Jews set themselves up, they had complete and utter property rights. You see that in the book of Ruth, for instance. But it says that you shouldn't take the stuff of your neighbor. Don't take his stuff. Have respect for it. Property rights. Very important part of posterity is property. Those of you who've been watching the news would know what I'm getting at. Marriage. Have respect for marriage, your own, as well as your neighbor's. Responsibility. I'm not a humanist. I really aren't. And I'm not a liberal humanist, definitely not. And our constitution really irks me at times. Can I say that in church? Because it talks about the rights of people, the rights for this, and the right for that, and the right for this, and the right. And the law talks about responsibility. And yes, there's some responsibilities enshrined, but every person, regardless of circumstances, clearly is responsible for his own actions. Now, we want to explain that away. We want to say, you know, the latest one is, we found the gene that causes you to murder. And you are a result of your circumstance, and therefore we can't judge him. He is just a product of his circumstance and his gene pool. No. We must be vehement and we must fight these misrepresentations of life. So responsibility, regardless of circumstance. And it talks about retribution. Not in the way that we understand retribution. But there wasn't a prison ministry amongst the Jews because you couldn't go to prison. You either got it or you had to make good. And you got it for various reasons. Right? You got it for kidnapping. When I went through this, I was thinking, man, that would have been so cool because then these Boko Haram guys would have just been. You got it for blasphemy. Man, that would have been so cool because then the whole of Hollywood would have just. You got it for killing people. Do you kill? We take you out. You got it for assaulting parents. That would have really closed down the Disney Channel. My wife would know, I really hate the Disney Channel because they keep knocking this father figure, as this is maybe the Father's Day part of the message. And on the Disney Channel, this father's just wimp who's never there and who's just pathetic. Every single program. And then it's just this laughing. That ties into the respect part as well. Just watch what we let into our houses, man. That stuff is—it's insidious. It's very subtle. Well, not so subtle even, but it's just like horrendous what it talks about. We can't allow that. I'm getting warmed up now. Okay. Talks about animals. If you have a bull who hasn't been dehorned, this is an example from the Bible, and you know that this bull's a bit wacko, and he would maybe, you know, stick someone with his horn. But you don't choose to either, you know, take the horn off or do something with the bull. And he actually sticks someone, well, you're liable for death. So if you have a dog, a rabbit dog, who likes biting people, and you don't take responsibility, well, you could actually be killed for it. Okay, so they're a bit extreme, right? No, I can live with that. Take responsibility. There's no imprisonment. I mean, there's direct restitution. So if you steal from me, you know, you've got to give back. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, all of that stuff. Do you see where it comes from? We want to almost make it as if it's terrible. To me, this is just a very good way of responsible people for living. And yes, I don't want to be judged according to this. I'd rather, much rather, live under the law of grace. Okay? Yes? But all I'm saying is that this is not unfair. And given where he's taken them from a life of completely being unfair, where you got slutted every day, into this is gracious. Because you get to choose for yourself. You don't have some taskmaster who doesn't feed you, who takes the straw out of the brick so that they're heavier, so you have no energy left to procreate, because that's what they did. They took the straw out of the bricks so that the bricks would be heavier, so that at nighttime they stopped breeding. That's what the Egyptians did. Do you ever think about that? It's terrible. Do you want people like that who don't feed you protein so that you're weak? Telling you to build another pyramid for some nondescript king who thinks he's a god? Or would you rather have this? I'll take that any day. Okay. Right, where are we? Let's get to the illustration. How am I doing for time? Now, you guys still look wakker, man. Okay, let's look at the illustration. Moses, life and relevance of Moses. Why is Moses relevant after all of these days? This guy lived, you know, nobody really knows, but we think about 1,500, 2,000, 1,600 to 1,300 BC. Long time ago. And his name means to draw out. Very interesting name. And so the Egyptians gave him that name because they had to draw him out of the water, right? Because he was in the minke. He was in the reed, in the basket. And so they had to draw him out of the water. So they called him, let's just call you draw out. It's a bit like, you know, manna. Do you know what manna means? The little manna stuff that they picked up on the, do you know what it means? Actually means, what is it? That's the Hebrew word for manna. It means, what is it? So, what is it? You can only, let's eat it, let's bake it into cakes, and what is it? Go get some, what is it? So they called him draw out. Okay. I love our black culture in South Africa. They call their kids' name of emotions, how they feel at that time. English names, when they give them English names. Love that. That's wonderful. Anyway, Hebrews did the same. Maybe I'm going to call my next son Gelukkig. Anyway, so we see in Moses' life, we see three real aspects, right? We saw the first 40 years where he was living in the courts of the Pharaoh. That's very interesting. Just think about that. Why would God choose a guy who lived in the courts of the king for 40 years? I'm 40 now. Okay? So it took him 40 years. I'm 39. It took him 40 years to live in the courts of the king. Now, when we understand what the courts of the king was, any of you have been to London, to the Embankment? Yeah? Any of you been to Rome? So, on the London Embankment, there's a, they call it Potiphar's Needle. It's a little like an obelisk. You know, all of these things have these ancient, that are maybe not so ancient, religious symbolism. So the obelisk was one of those. That's why people get bent out of shape about church towers. So they say it symbolizes the same thing. And they have a point. So, that's why on your gravestone one day, don't put an obelisk. Because it's really Potiphar's needle. So we had two of these, which denoted the gates of the learning center in in Egypt, in modern day, man, blank. What's the name of the city? Cairo. Oh, Alexander, I'm actually not. It's Cairo. So anyway, so Moses would have walked past these two needles, which, if you've seen them, they're really impressive. They're very nice, massive. He would have walked into and be schooled in the Egyptian culture, in all of their gods. He would have learned how to write. You see, because what happened at that time of humanity, in the development of humanity, is we had an oral tradition. So we would sit around a fire and people would talk and people would remember. And that's why the genealogies of the book of Genesis is so interesting. Because really, that was people remembering generation after generation. This one had this child and he lived 935 years, and then this one had this child and he lived, and so on and so on. So those were oral traditions. Nothing was written. It's only in around 1900, 2000 BC where we had this linear one language develop, actually in Egypt, and we saw others in modern-day Mesopotamia, or Mesopotamia of that stage, also a linear language. It's all pictorial languages. So Moses was taught how to write. And didn't the Lord use that? So that was his first 40 years. But it took 40 seconds to draw the baby out of the water, but it took 40 years to draw the leader out of the man. And that's the second phase, I believe, where the Lord really had to teach him humility in spite of his raised status, where he was living in the desert with his father-in-law, and he had one wife and one son, and he wasn't so sure of himself anymore. It took the Lord 40 years to draw the leader out of the man, and then 40 years to lead. Those are his life. Can we carry on? So he was trained in the courts of the palace of the Pharaoh. He was probably one of the only qualified. This is after 400 plus years of silence from the Lord. Now, he didn't really know his people. He just knew that he was part of them. And yet when it comes to leading them out, he was the one who remembered. Let's take Joseph's bones with us. Because he said we must take his bones when we go. And that promise that he keeps, Joseph, is a promise from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Joseph. So let's remember what the Lord said to him. What I'm getting at is, we have a culture of individualism. We think that the Lord has a plan for each and every one of us. That is taught to the nth degree in self-help books and half-baked theological truths. I say that reluctantly. But it's not really about you. It is wonderful to be a part of this process, yes. And yes, we have complete individual status with the Lord. And He loves us for it, and He knows the hair on our heads, if applicable. But it's not about that. It's about His glory in the first place. It's about His plan. And so Moses remembers this plan, even after 400 years of silence from the Lord. He is clearly inspired by the Holy Spirit. Why do I say that? Well, read Genesis 1:1 to 2:3. The story of creation. That didn't come through the genealogies. You can see the way it's written. It's completely written differently. This wasn't oral tradition. This wasn't history being told about a guy sitting around a fire. This was Moses walking into the mountain of the Lord and conversing face to face and say, how did you do that? Can you please tell me? I'll write it down as best I can. And now we're still fighting about it. How did he write it down? How did he know it? He wrote it down as best he could. But it was certainly not the oral tradition, and the language used would bear that out. You'll also see it's written differently in the Bible because it's actually prose. It's written as prose almost. It's not written as an historical account. Lessons from the burning bush. So 40 years, in the courts, he's the man, he's so full of himself, he somehow kills the Egyptian, you know, because he already knew what he needed to do. There's something burning in you, which was placed there by the Lord, that you know what you need to do. Because there are dry bones in your lineage, which is what she was talking about, because there's dry bones in your lineage, there is a very clear message coming from your spirit man saying to you, you need to do this. If you take matters into your own hands, however, if you don't wait for the Lord in expectation of His deliverance, things don't work out so lekker. If you were to do that and you blame God in that, you're on very thin ice. Am I speaking to anyone this morning? Can you get that? You get that? Amen. So, when we, but, and here's the thing, what I see about biblical characters always is they are willing to take that first step. They're willing to get out of the boat. Kill this Egyptian man. Look at what he's doing. This isn't right. Sort it out, woman. No. And the Lord blesses that first movement. If you are willing to repent of that first movement as well. Okay, so I'm saying that very, do you understand? I'm not trying to make a doctrine out of what I'm saying. I'm just saying to you, don't despise that thing that's in you that wanna somehow get it done. Because I see that the Lord uses that in the Word all the time. So don't despise it, but do control it. Okay. Where am I now? Burning bush. So on engagement, what I mean by engagement is when Moses engages, he has to engage with, and this is a real skill, but he has to engage with a number of different stakeholders, if you like. Let's get corporate. He has to talk to the Lord of the universe on the one hand. On the other hand, he's talking to the slaves all the time. The Egyptians, the Israelites are still acting like slaves. They're still coming to him to sort them out. He's talking to the king on the one side and to his leadership team on the other. And so his engagement is disparate. It's in many different areas. But what do we see from him? The first thing is he believes that he is insignificant. When the Lord lights up the burning bush, the first thing he says is, this is the wrong bush. You can't be looking for me. He says to the Lord, I'm insignificant, I'm ignorant, I don't know anything. And read through it for yourself, you'll see these things in there. I'm impotent, I have no power, what can I do? I've got a father-in-law who's older than I am. I can't do anything. I don't have an army. I'm incompetent, I can't talk properly, I can't speak well. I'll give you Aaron. Okay, fine, but you know, I'm irrelevant, really. I'm sitting in the middle of nowhere. And what we see is that when the Lord chooses you, what you think of yourself is quite unimportant. That's a killer. Because we get so depressed in ourselves that we love that warm, fuzzy feeling of the deep, dark dog of depression, as Churchill called it. You see, depression is a form of pride. Because what you think is that life should have been better for me. And so that pride sort of drives you into these depths. I'm not a psychoanalyst, by the way. I just repeat what I've read. I could see some of you getting angry with me. But the point is this, obedience is key. You see, this reminds me of Philippians chapter 2, which says, who did not, Jesus, obedience to death, even the death on a tree. That is what is required of all of us, is that level of obedience. But let's not just say obedience. You see, when Moses got obedient to the Lord, what happened? Everything changed. Have a look at how he converses with Pharaoh. He converses with him as if he is his peer. Here's a guy who can't stand in front of the bush, who says, I'm ignorant, I'm impotent, I'm incompetent, I'm irrelevant. All of those things he says to the Lord in front of the burning bush. The next minute, he walked into the courts of Pharaoh. Let my people go. No, I can't. If you don't, there'll be consequences. So obedience really means that you change everything. Don't think you're obedient if you're still carrying your self-belief. You're not obedient. This is the hardest lesson out of Moses. How do you get from that burning bush where you're a pathetic, grumbling individual to walking into the courts of the king and saying, I have full confidence in who I am? Because every one of us has to make that step up. And there's no books about that. In submission to the Lord, he had complete boldness, trust, and confidence. And yet he remains fair and reasonable to Pharaoh. When he talks to Pharaoh, Pharaoh says, listen, can't you bring the guys back? We just want to. He says, fine, you can do that. He remains gracious, never compromising. He says, listen, Pharaoh, if this is what you want, I can help you out. You know, let's try and work this out. I don't want to lose you, Pharaoh. It's not my heart to lose you. Unless you harden your heart, there'll be consequences. I'm just a messenger. I have full confidence in the one who sent me. I'm an ambassador for the one who sent me. And the one who sent me has a very clear role for me. And my role is to birth a new nation and to lead them out of the slavery that they're in. And you got to deal with that, pal. Because that is the reality. I'm not going to be a nasty individual about it. I'm not going to be prideful about it. I'm going to try and help you. I'm going to try and work with you as much as I can. As much as I can. Because I have very clear instructions. And I don't add my own instructions to my instructions. See, often we think we have very clear instructions, and then in the midst of the moment, we sort of add to it. When the king says, how about, yeah, it's maybe not so bad, you know. That's maybe a plan. Yeah, let's work together. Can't we all just get along? It's not that. It is full confidence in your instruction and in your mission. Moses on intimacy, well, I've said a lot about that. He was a friend of God. He clearly had the wisdom of God in him. So we know that he had to fear God. How do we know he had the wisdom of God? Well, he was judging 2.5 million people daily on his own. So Jethro, his father-in-law, comes and he says, can you just maybe appoint 70 people who are kind of half-wise so they can just help you out because maybe you're going to fall over sometime. Okay? He speaks to the Lord face to face and he thinks nothing of it to spend 40 days on the mountain, come down, go back 40 days, another 40 days, no eating. And so what I've said to you now in terms of his character not changing clearly comes from a place of total intimacy with the source. Carry on. On leadership. He's prepared for his leadership in the midst of the world for the moment. Don't be uncomfortable with that. Don't be uncomfortable with the world that is preparing you at the moment. Don't love it. Don't become a part of it. It is very easy, I know. But don't be worried about the fact that you are in a time of preparation. You see, your life will be the same as Moses's. Many of you are too young to be executing. Don't get bent out of shape. Took him 40 years and then 40 years for humility. Why do you think you should be different? I often speak to, and I say this with, but to immature Christians who think they need to change the world today, please don't. Change yourself. Start small. Do the things that the Lord would ask of you to do. First, don't lose your zeal. That's not what I'm saying. Never lose the zeal. But put it in perspective, man, you know. He was a first mover based on the flesh, which was impulsive, but that's not necessarily a bad thing, as I said. When convinced, he was fully convinced. And so leaders need to show that. When a leader moves, he has to move completely comprehensively. People can't doubt where you're going. So you've got to be sure, or else do nothing. That's always stood me in good stead. Sometimes I just need to move a bit faster, but anyway. Signs and skills and provision and covenant follows you. Don't worry about those things. Those are all hygienes. Those are all stuff that is not important. The signs will come when you move in His power and under His instruction. The one that I love, the covenant relationships will follow that. It will. You don't need that before you go. It's good if you can. I mean, I think Aaron's a good example, but you will also see how that relationship deepened, how they work together. Yeah? The provision will follow, the skills will follow for you to do your job. I mean, God just says, look, I need people to build this tent. Let's just get guys who can work with gold. We don't have any. Yeah, we do. So I breathed on them. Okay. That'll follow. Delegation is a good thing in order to lighten your load. Leaders, remember one thing. I'm talking to you about leadership just as an aside at the moment. But if you lead, don't get drawn into this thing of perfection and wanting to do everything yourself. Lighten the load with people that you can trust. And this is really where I want to get to today. But there's a lonely disappointment in the life of Moses. Because he's always the one having to take it to the Father alone. And in a sense, he was prepared for it, but in a sense, nothing prepares you for it. So we don't walk under that dispensation in the moment. But the challenges remain the same. If you're consistently disappointed by your circumstances, by people around you, by your government, by your local council, by your job, by your boss, by your whoever, that disappointment can lead to frustration. And that frustration can cost you big time. If you act ever out of that frustration, it will cost you big time. Let's see what he did. So here are two good examples. The first one was Moses was the representative for the national covenant. Do you understand what I'm saying? I think I explained that. He was the representative to God. He was the one going into the mountain. Note I say he was going into the mountain. But that's a separate study for you maybe. He understood what was at stake at Sinai. He really understood what was happening there. You see, God took them out of Egypt and he let them camp at Sinai for a long period. Because he was saying, okay, fine, now I've got you. You're safe here now. You're under my cloud cover. Let's work out a few things. So Moses goes and he works out a few things. And at his request, when he comes down from that mountain, they've built the calf. Why do they build the calf? Because of what they know from Egypt. That's an Egyptian god. It's a god for today as well, by the way. Outside of the stock exchange in Frankfurt, there's this big bull. It's the same thing. It talks about prosperity. Talks about the monetary system. That's what the calf symbolizes. And so what Israel is saying, we want to offer at this calf of humanity, at this calf of economic prosperity, these vleis potte. When they're saying we long for the meat of Egypt, that's what they're saying. We want to have some bucks in our pocket, man. Now we're here with what is it on the floor? And so Moses goes back to the Lord and he says, just kill them all. And the Lord said, fine, I'm going to kill them all. He said, please don't kill them all. The Lord said, listen, okay, I'll do what I can. So he kills 3,000 of them. And which isn't a real problem, given that there were 2.5 million of them, right? So 3,000, you know, in every war there must be casualties. So you can delete that from the tape. That was very flippant. That was very flippant. I don't mean that. I'm just saying it to keep you awake. And now I'm lying even further. Anyway, 3,000 died. Okay. And Aaron and Miriam got it as well. They didn't do so well because of the whole thing. But what do we see? That is 50 days after they passed through the Red Sea. So 10 days to get to Sinai, 40 days on the mountain, that's 50 days. That's an agreed historical fact. What happens 50 days after Jesus dies? We see Pentecost. And 3,000 live under the new covenant. The nation is saved. Under the new covenant, everybody is saved. Potentially. Beautiful. Second example of Moses' frustration. The first one he did well. He was an intercessor. He stood in the gap. Good thing. Only 3,000 get it, not 2.5 million. Good odds. Take those. Second one, in his frustration, he strikes the rock. We all know the story. The people want water. The first time he struck the rock, it works. The second time, the Lord says, speak to the rock. But he gets frustrated. Why? Because he's disappointed. Because these guys just don't get it. Keep on murmuring. Keep on fighting with me. Keep on wanting more than what I've got. They keep on, keep on, keep on. Don't they know that they're the people of God? He gets frustrated. They're unfaithful. And he strikes the rock. What does that mean? Well, Paul tells us what it means. He says the rock is Jesus. We don't get to strike the rock. We don't get to misrepresent the rock as leaders. We get to talk to it. To the rock, that is. And when we talk to the rock, when we speak to the rock, the water flows. And the water is the word. And the word is the water. And as leaders, if you misrepresent what's been given you, don't do that. There's a price for that. Even for Moses, the friend of God, face to face, Moses is my man. I come down, I talk to him face to face. Others, I speak to through the prophet, but to my man Moses face to face. Even if you're that guy, you don't get to misrepresent the rock. There's consequences. Be very careful how you deal with the word, how you deal with the covenant that is in your life. Okay? See, I'm not giving you a nice, warm, fuzzy Father's Day message. I do apologize for that. 16. Application. What does this mean for us today? We live in a world today that is no different to Moses' world. We live in a world where there's a song by David Crowder Band. They sing, "Rescue is coming." And you listen to that and it's kind of, this is true. Because we need rescue. If you have more than 17 brain cells, and if you read what is going on in the world, you would see that there is a very real strategy, and it is sucking the life out of life as we know it. Am I being heavy this morning? Can you see that? Can you feel that in the earth today? And why is that? I mean, If we look at the political landscape, did you know that in our country, the last state president of our country who would have qualified simply to be an elder in a local church such as ours, the last one who would have qualified to be an elder in a local church was, this may shock you, Pia Via Bota. And why is that? Because he had one wife. If we look at France at the moment, their president is a womanizer who rides around on a scooter at night with his mistress. I mean, how sick is that? If we look at Italy, their leader is a known prostitution dude. If we look at Germany, I don't even know how to comment on Merkel, but certainly the guy before her, Schroeder, was known. He was on his fourth marriage. And so these leaders, so-called political leaders of ours, are wicked men. Because in the context of Abraham, they don't make it. I don't care what your political affiliation is. Let me say one thing to you. Neither the DA nor the ANC is going to get us out of the mess we're in. If there's one thing I want you to recognize today, it's that I can go there because I'm not the pastor. I can go there because I'm just a businessman who has a very real interest in the social fabric of our country. If you believe in democracy, you are fooled. You have to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who will move on your behalf and who will come against every single thing that raises itself against the knowledge of Christ. If you as Christians don't understand that, we've got real trouble, guys. Every single political party and I'm not saying don't vote and all of that. Please vote and do that, you know, play the game. You know. Every single party in our country subscribes to abortion. Did you know that? The wonderful, all of them, not the ACDP. Okay? Hallelujah. Thank you for the ACDP. So if you understand what the calf symbolizes, the golden calf symbolizes, in no uncertain terms, child sacrifice. Hello. How many babies are we killing at the moment? Is this, I didn't even want to go there today. I'm sorry. But the fact of the matter is, we cannot look for salvation. We cannot look for change to these so-called political leaders. We cannot look for salvation to the economic system. Never in the history of mankind, I believe, have people worked so hard and had so little to show for it. What are we building? We're building into fiat currency. The whole world gets into trouble. Obama starts the printing press. The dollar signifies 60% of the world economy. 60% of all currency in circulation are US dollars. So if Obama starts the printing presses, you've got to know it's affecting you. Maybe not today, maybe not next week. There are real problems there. You can't look to the world economic system. Like I said to you, in front of the Frankfurt Stock Exchange, the very center of Europe, we've got this big golden bull. That should say enough. I'm not here to scare you. I'm here to say, where is your allegiance? Because all of this stuff is irrelevant. All of this stuff is irrelevant. Because in no time the Lord deals with it, and He will deal with it again. Why do you think after Revelation they sing the song of Moses? After the Lord's dealt with the world economic, the reason why I'm going where I'm going, guys, is because the Bible's actually full of it and we sort of pussyfoot around it in church. We shouldn't. Let's talk about these things, okay? So what does Revelation say? It says, I will kill the political order of the day and I will destroy the economic system. That's what it says. That's the whore and the beast. Okay? Now, and then the Lord says, I'm going to do it. And I'm going to do it on my terms. And did you see that it's not done because of democracy? It's not done because the whole earth was evangelized? I'm scared for us because sometimes I feel like as Christians, we believe so much in democracy. We believe so much in this Greek concept that the majority must rule, that we think that the earth will be healed when we save the whole earth. So our focus is so much on missions, and I'm all for missions, don't get me wrong. I'm all for missions, but do not think for a moment you can save the whole planet. What you have in your control is your relationship with the King of Kings, and work on that, because He needs one man to lead us out of this mess.
Sure.
Heavy, yeah. I went a bit further than what I wanted to go, guys. I apologize. Sunette is partly to blame for that. Hallelujah. Lord, help. Economic application. The straw was removed from the bricks. I mentioned that earlier. That means they had no time to think deeply. They had no time for procreation. They had no time for family life, and these things fell apart. That was the plan of the Egyptians. You cannot look at Egypt and not look at the world system today and not draw the parallels. You have to. The message I have for you is, are you Moses? Do you know where your family bones are? And are you willing to drag them along with you? People work harder today, and yet we have less. Capitalism is blamed by everyone for Gini differences, yet it rewards to... I don't want to even go into that. I'm not a pure capitalist either, but I'm a free market guy. State machinery is increasingly heavy. World over. The whole world. I mean, we thought, and South Africa is a very small part of the bigger world, but we reflect as a mirror what is happening in the rest of the world. Okay? And so we thought that when the Berlin Wall came down, we thought, wow, that's the end of communism. Aren't we just... And communism just took on a different form. And Marx said that socialism is the first 500 years of communism. Even only after 500 years of socialism, you will have communism. And to achieve this higher level of human rights and human dignity and human learning and human this and human that, humanism, to achieve this humanism, we think we need the state to increase its heavy and inefficient machinery. I don't care what state it is. Please understand, I'm not preaching against the ANC today. In fact, they're doing quite well compared to some of the others. You may not believe me, it's true. Read the facts. The fact is that this movement in the world towards socialism is affecting us today in the very core of our lives, in our family life. We have to fight for it. I'm not here today to say, what are you going to do? That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying to you is, are you preparing yourself for this? That's all I'm saying. I don't want you to go out and join the Free Market Foundation because that is not the solution. The solution, as always, is in the God of the solutions. The God who alone has the wisdom and the intensity to address each of these issues as they should be addressed. We just don't know, even though the scripture is clear that the revelation is given to the church for the time. Do you believe that? The scripture is clear. It says that the solution is given to the church through the revelation. We've got to take prophecy very seriously. Because that is the question. I mean, Marikana. So we have a state machinery which is so compromised it can't solve it. Why? Because the state is represented by labor. It is represented by... So that's Kasatu. And it is represented by the SACP, which, you know, is socialism personified. And then it is represented by the ANC, which kind of has a capitalist economic policy. So you have these three poles which cannot solve it. Because you have sections in government that are pro-labor, you have sections in government that are pro-socialism, and then you have sections in government that are pro-capitalism. So government couldn't solve it. The poor minister, he walked out after, 7 days? Where was the church? We did a soup kitchen. There's nothing wrong with the soup kitchen. I love soup kitchens. Those are good things. But the Muslims also did the soup kitchen thing. In fact, they had a bigger one. They had a bigger bigger, much bigger soup kitchen thing going on. the revelation and the wisdom is given to you and I. Whoa. Is given to you and I for a time like this. If you are willing to believe it. If you are willing to believe it, you will act along those lines when you are released to act along those lines. Don't do anything that you shouldn't do. But the revelation and the wisdom is given to the church for the time such as now. We have to start believing that. Amen. Amen. Please don't say I'm anti soup kitchens, evangelism, government, economic systems. We live in this world. Okay. I want to cut it there. I think the word this morning was that many of you have your bowls full of stuff. Many of you are putting your trust in chariots and horses. Many of us are putting our trust in mammon. Many of us are putting our trust in, you know, just building a balance sheet, just kind of getting along, getting a job. We do that because it's natural. I do it. Because everything you see around you is materialism. Right? So the world is constantly oozing this thing saying, you've got to get more. You've got to get more. You've got to believe in what you can see. Huh? If you can touch it, you can work with it. That is materialism. Materialism doesn't just mean money. It means you believe in what you see. If we are serious this morning, we will believe in what we do not see. And eagerly wait for it with perseverance, as Romans 8 would say. So my challenge to us this morning is to believe in the one who is able to save a nation. To give you the wisdom to take step by step and to get to the forefront of that discussion. You know, a while back I said to the Lord, about 5 years ago, six, I said to the Lord, you can't be serious. You know, I kind of sounded a bit like Moses. Me? What about, yeah, I'm just trying to get by, man. What do you want me to do? I've got nothing. I know nothing. I have, you know, limited experience in X, Y, and Z. I'm naturally lazy. I like to think about stuff. I procrastinate for hours on end, days on end. Me? What do you want to talk to me about? Talk to someone else. The word of the Lord was so clear on that day. He said, if not you, then who? And if not now, then when? That's maybe what I want to ask you. If not you, then who? If not now, then when? Don't go and do anything irresponsible as I close, but be responsible to the one who has saved you without expecting anything of you. Who has saved you without you having to do anything for it. Let your response to him be a response that is worthy of his deeds to you in the first instance. With that, let me close. I don't think I want to do an altar call, but I would like you to take what I have said to heart, because it really is about posterity. And on Father's Day, it's important to remember these things. You know, the Lord says we must remember his days. And I think Father's Day is one of those, because really the Lord is into fathers. And if you're not a father today, that's fine. And if you're a mother, then support your fathers. And if you're a lady, then support your fathers to be. But think about these things, guys, because it is for us to do that. Life is not so that we can be happy. Life is so that we can be fulfilled in Him. And it's a heavy message. I don't apologize for that at all. Imagine what it was like carrying it around for a week. I want you to know that God has a plan and a purpose for each and every one of you, and that plan and purpose is completely interwoven into His original plan and purpose. And I want you to know that God has a plan and a purpose for our nation, and that He has a plan and a purpose for every single tongue and tribe within our nation. And I want you to know that He is faithful, that He never changes. And nothing that you can do can deserve any of this. But let your response be one that says, pick me. I'm in the game. Let me loose. I want to change. I don't want to be stuck in what I think I am. I want to be stuck in who you say I am. Amen. Let's close our eyes. You want to play on? Can you spiel? Father God, I thank You, Lord, primarily today for security. The security that we have in knowing the One who was from the beginning and who will always be. You will always be, Lord, and I bless You for it. You will always remain faithful. You have buried the bones in our midst, Lord, of Your plans, and we know what they are. We feel it, Lord. We don't know detail, but we know who You are, and we know You will never forget, because You say, I will never forget You nor forsake You. Thank You, Lord, that as we think about these things, Lord, as we ponder on these things, You will make Your way clear. And I pray, Lord, that as we meditate on You, as we meditate on Your servant Moses, that You will reveal to us in our lives, Lord, what it is that we should be doing, how we should be preparing. I thank You, Lord, for the deposits that You have made in each and every one of us willingly, Lord. I thank You, Lord, that You are not confused, that You have prepared every single one of us for this time in Your way. I thank You, Lord, for Your word that is so beautiful, that says the same level of comfort we have received, we will be able to give to others also. That is part of Your preparation, Lord. Thank You, Lord, for leaders in this community, for leaders in this church, Lord. And I pray, Father, for a quickening. I pray, Lord, for a call to holiness. A call to 40 days on the mountain, Lord, so that we may know You and Your purposes. I thank You, Lord, for posterity, that You're in it, that You want us to build houses, Lord, to build families, to build a world, Lord, that is representative of who You are, that is order, and Lord, that has righteousness entrenched. Lord, we say yes. We say yes to Your call, Lord. And we say no, Lord, to the noise of the burning bush, who wants to disqualify to our thinking. We say no to that. We say yes to Your call. Say yes to Your word, Lord. Take responsibility for our blood, Lord, for our purity. I Pray, Lord, that you visit us, be amongst your people. Protect us, Father. Dwell among us, Lord. Dwell among us, Father. Lead us, Father, through these times of uncertainty. They are not any different to times that any of your servants through the ages had to deal with, Lord. We are no different. I thank you, Father, for that perspective. I thank you, Lord, that you would bring your unique solution for our time, for each and every one of us. Prepare us, Father. Send us, Lord, in your fullness, in your grace, with your power, with your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.